Sometimes we drift and are distant from God. What do we do when we drift? Sometimes we try to forget it, like pretend it never happened. Sometimes we try to cover and hide our sin. We try to minimize our infraction, or we try to blame it on others. When found out, we try to compensate with good behavior. We promise we'll never do it again. But what does God want when I drift in a sin? Well, Psalm 51 is a gift for the sinning saint. It's actually a way forward for anybody that wants to respond in humility to the revelation of God. Psalm 51, verse 16 through 17 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." See, he's saying, you don't want me just to do more good things to cover up my infraction. "You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." If you'd like to, you could turn to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. In fact, the first half of the message is going to come from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Because in those two chapters, we see the background to this psalm. We hear of how King David, older in his years, he lusts after a woman. He sends for her. He commits adultery to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband Uriah murdered. God sends a prophet. The prophet tells a story of two lambs and two different a rich man and a poor man with different animals, and how that the rich man stole the poor man's animal. And then Nathan, the prophet, turns it onto David and says, "You're the person, David, I'm talking about. You're the one that stole somebody's wife. You're the one that sinned against God." And David's response was simply to be, "I've sinned against the Lord." And what God wants for sinning saints is he wants them to come back home. He wants there to be a brokenness, a broken and contrite heart. A brokenness is the shattering of our will so that every action and reaction is controlled by the Spirit of God. Oh, there may be distinct points in time where it feels like it was like a massive type of a work of God in our life. But this is just what God wants throughout our life. It's really the walking in the Spirit. It's the Romans 6, yielding to the Spirit of God rather than yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness. It's really resting in the work of Christ in the vine. I mean, it's this daily walk with God, a sweet submission to do whatever God wants of us. But when we see it in the story of David, well, some of us could be tempted this morning. We're like, you know what, Will, I've not committed adultery. I've not committed murder recently. So Will, I'll know where to go whenever there's those really big sins that happen. I'll know where to go. This is the passage I'll look at. But actually, the adultery and the murder of David were just manifestations of a deeper problem. You see, what we're going to see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is really a hardness of heart that can be manifest in all of us today. Yet, unfortunately, many of God's people fail to see the hardness of their own hearts. I mean, just some of us, we fail to see it. We just kind of go through life. We think it's just like, that's the way I am. I mean, that's just my personality. I mean, that's just my upbringing. I mean, that's just a reflection of the circumstances of life. But I want to propose to you that no matter how hard your heart is, no matter how blind you are to your own sin, God's grace is bigger, stronger, and greater. He can give you a broken heart. And so what I'd like to do is really just give us a two-point sermon. I'd like for us to look at, first of all, the need for a heart that's broken. And then I'd like us to conclude with the prayer of one that wants their heart to be broken. I want us to look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12 for the first point. Then we'll go back to Psalm 51 to give us handholds of how is it I can climb out of a pit and have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord. So let's look at the need for a heart that's broken. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we see the story unfold. And what we're going to do is we're just going to identify seven ways that we see that our heart needs to be broken. The reason why I want us to take the time to do this is because I think if I was to go straight to Psalm 51, many of us would head nod. We're just going like, yeah, that's great. I'm really glad you're sharing with that with us this morning. I don't really need that because I got a lot on my plate. I got a lot going. I avoid the big sins, Will. I'm just kind of cruising through life. And thanks so much. That's so kind. But I think that many of us need a heart that's broken, well, quite frankly, when we become oblivious to the clear commands of Scripture. When Nathan the prophet was confronting David, you can look there, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you viewed my word as vile and worthless?" That's what it means to despise. Why did you take my word and treat it cheap and trivial? He says to do what is evil in his sight. Like God doesn't see you, David. Like, why did you despise God's will for your life? And why did you just kind of force your way through all of those barriers and do this evil in my sight? He said, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and you've taken his wife to be your wife. I have five children. And so there's sometimes in talking to my children that, you know, maybe there's something that is obvious to me. And it's like, why did you do that? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody? It was just so obvious when they said that, or so obvious when they thought that and vocalized it, or they had that manifestation behavior, and you look at them and said, "You just did this. Is that not a problem?" And Nathan looks at him and says, "David, you just committed adultery and you just committed murder right in the sight of God." You know, it's a sin of presumption. Do you know what a sin of presumption is? It's when you got a head full of knowledge, but a heart that's full of pride. You know exactly what God wants for you, and yet you choose not to do it. You know exactly what God would rather you not do, and yet you still choose to go forward with it. You know God's will, and you choose not to do it. I can remember a number of months ago, I was just struggling with a whole circumstance of forgiving, and I'm laying down, and I got this verse ricocheting around my brain. "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Who's ever had something similar to that? You know exactly what God's will is, and you've even got a verse to back it up, and you're like, "No. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I'm like scrunching up my pillow, like that's going to somehow, you know, kind of give me rest, right? Lay in there. "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." But they're so wrong. You know, that's what David's doing. He's just oblivious. He's just oblivious to the clear commands of Scripture. By the way, it wasn't just the adultery and it wasn't just the murder. I mean, he stole another man's wife. He coveted another man's wife. He lied about it. He just broke half of the major five of the Ten Commandments. I mean, he just broke them. When we become oblivious to the clear commands of Scripture, our heart is not broken. But when we begin to use people to get to our idols, our heart also is not broken. David abused his position of authority to get to his desires. 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. You want to look there? So David sent messengers. He tells these messengers, I want you to go get that woman for me. He makes messengers participate with his sin and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. He desires some sinful pleasure and he uses other people to get them. She becomes pregnant to cover up his sin. 2 Samuel 11, verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there was valiant men. So David, there he is, he commits adultery. There he is, he uses messengers to go fetch her to commit adultery. And then to eliminate the threat of her husband, he puts and sends a message to Joab, the general of the army, to put Uriah in a place of battle where he'd die. You know, when we use people to get to our desires, our heart is not broken. When we look at people as just a means to our own selfish ends, our heart is not broken. Or when we're hard on others and easy on ourselves. You see, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5 through 6, you can look there. The story is unfolding for David. Nathan the prophet said, "Hey, David, You got a rich man, poor man. The poor man has one little lamb. And Nathan paints the story so this little lamb is like a pet. I mean, it lays down on their chest. It eats from their table. This little ewe lamb. And then the rich man has a visitor. He's got all sorts of sheep. But he goes and he steals this poor man's little lamb and feeds it to his friend. And David is just incensed. I mean, he just goes off. He says in 2 Samuel 12:5-6, now David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives. I mean, just by the way, just think about this. As God is alive and he sees this, the man has done this, deserves to die. And he will restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan looks at David and says, you're that rich man. You're that man. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in the midst of our sin and our hardness, we can be hard on others and easy on ourselves? Have you ever noticed how we want everyone else to stop being selfish so we can be? I want everyone else to stop talking so I can talk. I want things to be so controlled. We're hard on others and easy on ourselves. There was one of the times I was up at Northland Camp. I was responsible for a lot of the staff. And so I'd be doing a lot of counseling and so forth. Predominantly with the staff. There's about, 100 to 150 staff members and, all the campers that are coming through. And so there was a staff meeting on Monday, and I saw one of the staff members. I mean, he just came into a staff meeting. He was bothered. I could just tell something was up. I mean, he just was so incensed. He came in and he goes, I got to talk to you. And I was like, okay, let's talk. So we get him in my office because I got two things I want to share with you. He goes, first of all, we went to such and such church. It's like 30 minutes away. And they were singing, As the Deer. And they were singing Psalm 42, As the Deer. And do you know all the connections of that song? And I just can't believe that church is singing that song. That's a bad song. And I said, rather than debate whether it's a bad song, good song, or what its connections are, let me just say something. We're a parish church. They're a local church. So, they got a pastor. They got deacons. And so they got to figure out what their conscience is before God. And so therefore, I don't think you should probably go there because obviously you're really bothered. And there's a lot of other churches you can go to. And I said, so, let's just go ahead and I'm not going to go tell them what they can sing or can't sing. We're a camp. I mean, that's a church. We're like under them, right? I was kind of giving them a little ecclesiology lesson right there. And then he goes, now also, I just really this weekend, I just was struggling looking at pornography all weekend. I remember just going, are you serious? I looked at him, I said, don't you think you should have started with that one? I went right to this passage. I said, look at David. He's like oblivious. He's like, he just committed murder and he's getting mad that somebody stole a lamb, and that man should not have stolen the lamb. But let me tell you something. Do you know what the law actually says is the penalty for stealing a lamb? It's not the death penalty. I mean, David wants capital punishment. That man is worthy of death. But do you know what the punishment is? He's just got to restore four lambs. That's it. Have you ever noticed that your justice meter is off the charts when you're covering up your own junk? I mean, it happens in the home, parents rebuking children for doing what the parents are doing. It happens in the church. We're judging other people's motives, but we ourselves have those same motives. It's just amazing how we can nitpick and hurt and cover up because of our own stuff going in our own heart. When we're hard on others and easy on ourselves, our heart is not broken. When we're consumed with what we don't have rather than them being thankful for what we do have. Included in this whole rebuke from God through Nathan the prophet was a reminder that David had a disregard for the goodness of God. Look at 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I mean, he just listed six different benefits. He said, look at all that I've done for you. Look, David, I've given you all these things. And David, let me just put the cherry on top. Look what he says. And if this were too little, the end of verse 8, if this were too little, I mean, the kingdom and all these people and all these things, I would add to you as much. He goes, I would give to you, David. I love you, David. I want you to have the richest of blessings. And yet David stopped being thankful for what he did have and started to be consumed with what he didn't have. And his heart is not broken. I can still remember. I was sitting in a barber's chair and I grabbed like a Time magazine and I was just kind of leafing through it. And I came across the first article that was written about and written by Tiger Woods after really his whole, you know, his life coming apart with his spouse. And he'd gone and he'd found a bunch of, high priced prostitutes. And he was living a double life. And his wife finds out and his wife leaves him and takes the kids. And a bunch of other things just were unraveling for him during that season. And I'm not bringing this up to talk down about him. But it's a great current illustration of us understanding how that here's a guy that has a beautiful wife. He's on target to be a one billion, the first billionaire sports person. And he's writing this Time magazine article. And this is what it says. He goes, I hate being alone surfing channels. I wish I could be watching cartoons with my kids. I'd do anything just to be able to give them their Saturday bath. You know, discontentment results in a lot of other sins, doesn't it? We're not thankful for the season of singleness. We're not thankful for the season of or the spouse that God's given us. We actually think that when God withholds, he doesn't love us and he is not good. We forget his goodness in our health, our money, our possessions, or the lack thereof. We forget his goodness in our spouse, our children, or our singleness. We just forget God's goodness in whatever season he has for us. It's like we want to rob, like we want to keep all of our present blessings and we want to find all the other blessings we can. We're not content with the way that God layers our life, and a hardness of heart can sink in. Arnold Schwarzenegger actually has this affair with one of the workers in his house, one of the housekeepers. He said, it was the stupidest thing I've ever done. I'd forgotten the goodness of my family, and I'm looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. But isn't that really what goes on in our heart? We forget the goodness of God in the car that we do have. And so we get ourselves into so much debt that we cripple ourselves. Or we forget God's goodness in the relationships. And so we crush these over there. We do this over there. And we're consumed with what we don't have rather than being thankful for what we do have. Our heart is hardened. Our heart's not broken when we become callous over the obvious warnings regarding our sin. I mean, God loves us. God tags us. God pokes at us. God reveals. He shows us. David was deaf to the voice of God through a simple servant. I mean, 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, look at that. He goes, who's that woman? She's good looking. I want her now. And the servant says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Should that have been a red flag? Who is that? Well, isn't that the wife of Uriah? David was deaf to the voice of God through the character of his faithful servant. 2 Samuel 11, verse 10 and following, David said to Uriah, now Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. Bathsheba is pregnant, so David's going to try to cover up the sin by sending for Uriah, and he's trying to get Uriah to go home and be with his wife. Just listen to this passage. I mean, it's piercing. 20/20 hindsight, you know, looking back. And he says in verse 10, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? So Uriah, rather than going being Bathsheba, he sleeps in the king's quarters. Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab, the general that's going to kill him, and the servants of my lord, servants of David, are camping in the open field. I mean, there they are. They're exposed to the elements. They're fighting all these battles. He goes, shall I then go to my house to eat and drink? Listen to this. And lie with my wife? As you live, David. as your soul lives, I won't do this thing. David, so you can live, I won't go down and eat and drink and be with my wife because you're more important, David. In fact, I'm not going to go be with my wife because you are. Do you know how cutting that should have been to David? Here's one that's rightfully not taking what is his so he can serve David, and David is taking what is not his. Do you ever see the generous actions of others and ignore their kindness? Do you ever see somebody enjoying the Lord in their devotional time and ignore the promptings to do the same? Have you ever mocked somebody for not participating in some sinful actions or words while you yourself were being convicted? When you've got the tug of God in your heart and you're pushing it aside and you're pushing it aside and you're pushing it aside, your heart is not broken. Or when your pursuit of God is replaced with an intensity to cover up your sin. David used to say things like, "Early will I seek you." But now David is so frantic and trying to cover up his sin. She's pregnant. What am I going to do? I know. I'll send for Uriah. I'll have him come and be with his wife. Okay, he doesn't go down with her sober, so I'll get him drunk. Come eat with me again. David forces alcohol into him. He gets drunk, and as a drunk man, he still won't go and be with his wife. And so then David writes up this whole death sentence and sends it with Uriah to take back to Joab. Joab's going to put him in this place of battle. And then once he's dead, then I'll marry Bathsheba. We'll cover up this somehow. Have you ever realized how intense we are to cover up our sin? And I sometimes work so hard to cover up my laziness. Anyone ever try to pick something up with your toes? It took you like 5 minutes because just bending down was way too difficult. You know what, David? He could have said no to the temptation. He could have gotten honest about his failure. On multiple times, he could have stopped from his continuation of sin. And yet his intensity to cover up his sin is an indicator of the hardness of heart. I just want you to know something. Sin doesn't just go away. It has to be paid for. It has to be covered by something bigger than it itself. You can't just kind of seal it away and pretend that it never happened. You can't delete it like some file on the computer. The smell of the rotting carcass will betray you. How many lies, how many distractions? But David's lack of brokenness was evidenced, and ours is as well, when our sin is more important than its effect on others. 2 Samuel 11, verse 17, and the men of the city came out, and they fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So Joab sticks and obeys David and sticks Joab and some other soldiers in this really dangerous place of battle. Do you understand something? That to cover up David's sin of sleeping with Bathsheba, that not only did Uriah have to die, but do you know there were other men that died with Uriah? There are other children without a father. There are now new crying widows in Jerusalem. Why? Because David had to cover up his sin. He cared more about covering his sin than the effect that it's having on all these people. I mean, just listen to the callousness. You know, Joab knows David is actually a tactician king. He knows he knows the strategic nature of warfare. He knows the tactical nature of warfare. And so if David was to get word in a normal sense that Joab had stuck these soldiers in that terrible place where some of the best soldiers could be of Israel could be killed, David would have been incensed. And so this messenger is going to go tell David about this terrible loss of good soldiers. And the servant is a little bit anxious. He knows David's going to go off because that was a bad decision. And Uriah the Hittite said, "No, just tell him that Uriah died." And David will just kind of gloss over the fact that we just slaughtered a bunch of people needlessly. In fact, listen to David's callousness. So he just heard about some of his brave soldiers dying, and he says, "Thus shalt you say to Joab, don't let this matter displease you. You know, the sword devours one, and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." David cared more about covering up his sin and the death of his loyal servants. I mean, there's a baby that's born to Bathsheba, and this baby is a product and a victim of this sin, and this baby dies. And yet King David just wants to cover his sin. I grew up in a librarian's home. I love reading. Anyone ever read like The Lord of the Rings, you know, the Hobbits? And I mean, it's kind of a fascinating world that J.R.R. Tolkien created. And the Hobbits are these halflings. They're just happy creatures. They're just real joyful. I mean, but who wouldn't be happy? I mean, they have first breakfast and then second breakfast. Isn't that a good life? And then they have something like, I mean, I forget all of them. I think it's first tea and then 11 Z's or something, then lunch and then afternoon tea and then first supper and then, you know, 8 o'clock Z's or something. You know, they just eat all day long and sing happy songs. They're just these happy creatures and they get dragged into this epic quest. And there's all these other creatures. You got elves and dwarves and trolls and orcs and mankind and all these other races of people. And they're now on this quest and there's this evil ring. And it's got to be destroyed and thrown into the fire. And somewhere along, one of these happy hobbits, his name was Pippin, he gets sequestered by Denethor. He's the steward of Gondor. And Denethor wasn't the actual king of Gondor. He was just holding the throne until the true king would return. And yet Denethor, he got so affected by the evil, he lost heart. There's no way we're ever going to destroy this evil. And he ends up sending his younger son on this mission. There was nothing to gain and probably all would be lost. And the younger son is sent to do this mission. And the movie interpretation of it shows Denethor looking to Pippin, this little hobbit who's supposed to be happy, who's good friends with Denethor's younger son that's going on this death wish mission. And he turns to this hobbit and he says, "Sing me a happy song." And this happy hobbit is crushed. And he starts to sing a lament, a sad song. And you see the scenes go back and forth of the younger son charging to his own death and arrows coming in and destroying that regiment of soldiers. And you see Denethor, oblivious, grabbing handfuls of food, breaking chicken bones and cherry tomato gore dripping off of his chin as his son is being slain, and Denethor doesn't care. You know, I think sometimes we just we forget how our bitterness affects our family. We think that we're an island in and of ourselves. Oh, yeah, there was just a little bit of pornography. No, your selfishness affects everyone that you're connected to. Oh, I mean, my materialism, it's just kind of my issue. No, we forget that our sin, none of us are an island to ourselves. Romans 14 reminds us we're all connected to our own family and to the body of Christ. And we yell, we pout, we take, we mock, we hurt with no thought. And yet all these manifestations almost cover up the most important thing. Look at the last verse of 2 Samuel 11. It sums it up quite well. All of David's actions. But the thing, can you look at that? Verse 28. But the thing that David had done, what? Can you read it with me? The thing that David had done, what? Do you know that our lack of brokenness should concern us? Our trampling of others, our using of others, our forgetfulness of God's goodness, it displeases the Lord. These transgressions are not trivial. These selfish choices cannot be hidden. The weight of our sin is heavy. We're the prodigal in the hog pen. We're the Isaiah crushed before God. You see what God is doing through this story is he's just showing us our bent towards sin. He like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I mean, who here can live perfectly? Who here is free of selfishness? Who here is free from the calluses that begin to show up across our heart because of our flesh and our sin nature? I mean, who here can maintain a sacrifice that's pleasing to God day after day after day? I'm telling you, the weight of our sin is crushing. And God uses the weight of our sin to break us of self-dependence. He uses it to crush our self-righteousness. Our inability not to sin is heavy. Our only hope is God. You see what's going on? God's peeling us back and he's saying, do you see the selfishness? Do you see the self-love? Do you see the hiddenness to your sin? I really believe that 2 Samuel 11 and 12 describes the heart condition like no other section. I mean, it's like you can have surface stories and then you can have stories that dig into the soul. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it just shows us our heart condition. But I also believe that no Bible prayer expresses the heart and the lips of confession quite like Psalm 51. In fact, much of Scripture talks to us, but Psalm 51 talks for us. Can you turn to Psalm 51? You know, Psalm 51 is probably one of my best friends. I remember leaving Idaho, going to Northland. God began doing such a work in my life. I mean, He just started revealing a lot of patterns, a lot of things. I mean, I was so discouraged about some of my sin. I was so discouraged about some of my thought processes. I bought, my sophomore year, I bought like a study Bible. It was $50. That's a lot of money for a college student. I mean, $50. I bought my first Ryrie study Bible. And I'm just trying to read through the Bible for the first time in my life. And I remember coming to Psalm 51 and I couldn't leave for weeks. There were times I'd read Psalm 51. It was like days in a row. And I'd wake up and I'd like, Lord, unless you deliver me, I'm going to die. And I remember times when my elbows would just slam into my knees. And my first prayer is I'd kind of roll out of that bunk bed there in my college dorm. Oh, Lord, if you don't help me, I'm going to be consumed. In fact, if you were to take that, I found that Bible. If you were to take that old study Bible and you were to go like this, you kind of thump it down. You know, you kind of thump it down like this. You know what it'd open up to? Psalm 51. And God in His love gives us a prayer that has five handholds that when we see our selfishness and we see our sinfulness and we tumble into a pit of despair of our own making, you know what He does? He gives us five handholds to climb out so that we can know what is it that I should pray when I sin? What is it I should do when I see myself in all of its horrible wickedness? He says, come before the Lord and like David, say, I have sinned against the Lord. And this sin, this repentant prayer just spills out of David in Psalm 51. I mean, just look at the little subscript. This is a part of the psalm right at the very beginning. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Lord, forgive me. That's the first handhold. Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me, O God. Verse 1. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. We see the verbs. You got four imperatives. Have mercy. Blot out. Wash me. Cleanse me. He says, do this according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out those transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It's with intensity. I mean, David is bust wide open. He doesn't wait for a slow build. He doesn't wait for permission. He just shouts out with these imperatives. Oh, God, forgive me. He almost uses every word ever associated with sin in the Old Testament. He said, transgression. It's my open rebellion. Iniquity. It's my perverse nature. Sin, how I've fallen short. David thinks back to a sin of adultery and murder, and he sees it for its hideous nature that it is. The intensity is almost offensive, isn't it? I mean, imperatives in the Hebrew, have mercy, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. I've got a question for you. Where does David, I mean, how is this appropriate for David to tell God to do anything? Oh, they're not inappropriate because they're desperate. When you're having a heart attack in the library, you don't respect the no talking sign. When you're drowning, you don't whisper. When you're crushed by your sin, all you can do is be like blind Bartimaeus. Jesus! Help me, Jesus of Nazareth! Help! Have mercy on me. It's the same words in the high priestly prayer at the end. Be gracious unto me. You could say, grace me, God. Have mercy on me. My sin is great. I need a grace that's greater. My sin runs deep. Oh, God, grace me. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wipe it away. Scrape it off. Remove the permanent stain. Wash me. Take my dirty clothes of sin. Wash them entirely. Cleanse me so I can come back into your presence. These desperate imperatives are not offensive because they're also dependent imperatives. You see, David, a man after God's own heart, understands the character and the promises of God. Notice how he connects the dots. He said, Lord, forgive me. Why? According. He says according twice. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. You see, he knows the Ten Commandments. We found them in Exodus 20. But 14 chapters later in Exodus 34, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Can I tell you something? God's love is steadfast. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He made this covenant to his people. He said, this is what I have for you. This is what I want for you. Obey my commandments. Seek me. Follow me. Love me with all your heart. How many of you are thankful God is a covenant-keeping God? How many of you are thankful for the New Testament covenant? 1 John, he tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's faithful and just. I mean, here we are. We come as sinners. And God is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would any of us want to keep our own sin? Why would any of us want to stay in our own sin? If God is faithful to forgive us, don't let your self-righteousness drive you back. Don't let your self-righteousness keep you from. Let be broken over your sin. Be met by the steadfast love and the abundant mercy of God. Be intense and ask God to forgive you. That's the first handhold. Oh, God, forgive me. And then the second handhold is, Lord, I confess my sin. Look at verse 3-6. He switches from the imperative. He goes to the indicative. He goes from just begging God for forgiveness and salvation. And now he just admits who he is. 30 different personal pronouns are used in Psalm 51. He says this, verse 3, for I, no, my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. See that verse 3? 4 personal pronouns. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. My sin is ever before me. God, I'm just going to be honest. I'm just going to tell it like it is. I can't hide from you. God knew my personality. God knew my sin bents even before I was born. Because actually, technically, in sin, he's not saying I was born illegitimately. He's saying this. David's saying, like, I was born and there was sin passed down to who I am. Do you know what David's doing here in the indicative mode? He's just getting super honest. So the imperatives brings intensity, but the indicative brings honesty. And he's just saying, this is what it is. Others, he doesn't like blame shift. He doesn't say, like, others did this, why can't I? He doesn't say, they made me do it. He doesn't say, my past is the reason why I made that choice. He doesn't say, you would have done it too if you were in my shoes. I'm not as bad as you think. I'm not as bad as others. No, he simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. My sin is before me. And it's against you. Against you and you only have I sinned. He's not minimizing the sin and the selfishness towards Bathsheba, Uriah, and all the other people. He's just saying, ultimately, my sin is before you. God, you are just, verse 4, and you are blameless. You can squish me. You can crush me. And God, my sin is just a part of who I am. I was born in iniquity and I need massive grace. I need you to speak truth and wisdom in my heart. Verse 6. Can I ask you a couple questions? Are you being honest with who you really are? I think one of our greatest fears is that we're going to be found out. I think our greatest fear is that we're going to be like Adam in the garden, naked before God. That God really knows my motives. God knows my secret thoughts. God knows my desires. He knows my idols. We're afraid. why David, he says, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I admit. He says, now, Lord, cleanse me. The third handhold is now found in verse 7 through 9. Lord, cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The Hebrew language, what it does now is it switches to an if-then type of clause. So you have the imperatives, the indicatives, and now you've got this, purge me, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than the snow. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. So with a cautious yet confident tone, David asked God to mercifully remove the guilt and the grief caused by his sinful choices. I mean, here he is. He's saying, if you will do this, if you will cleanse me from guilt, if you'll cleanse me from pain, would you cleanse me from my shame? And the poetic arrangement, I mean, look back at verse 1 and 2. You've got the same words now repeated in 7 through 9. The blot, the wash, the cleanse, they're now repeated in reverse. You see, just as the high priest would ceremonially sprinkle the healed leper with hyssop, the hyssop dipped in water, it had no healing effect. It was just to ceremonially say, this one that was unclean is now able to come into the temple. He's now able to enter into the presence of God. And that's why David says, purge me with hyssop. Like, would you just take away my guilt? I just want to say something. You may have some sin in your past that's so massive. Like, this could be a very uncomfortable sermon for some of us. It could be that there's a sin that only you and your spouse know about, or you and a child, or you and somebody, and you're just feeling the needles. Maybe they're not actually staring at you, but you feel the guilt. You feel the anger or the guilt from that other party. Can I tell you something? Every single one of us, I mean, how many of you have something in your life you wish you'd never said, never done, never gone to? How many of you have something like that? Can I tell you, God's grace is greater than that? God's grace is greater. Such for some of you. And he lists all sorts of sin. I mean, David, Saul, now Saul turned Paul. I mean, where else can we go, folks? Where else can we go? Where else can we go? Cleanse me. And Lord, would you cleanse me from the pain? Let the bones which you've broken now rejoice. You know, sin's lingering effect can rob us of joy, can't it? I know some of us that we're so introspective that we just don't see God's grace and we don't see God's forgiveness, that we never run to really the joy that can be found in Jesus. And yet sin, I mean, there are as long as we're in this body, there are some scars. I mean, I broke bones before that. Man, this whole storm coming and going these last couple of weeks, I can feel it in my bones, can't I? But it sure wasn't as bad as when it was broken. You know what? It could be that you messed up really big, really bad. But aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than your sin? And cleanse me from shame. You know, there was about 10 years that all I did is counsel people. I mean, I'd preach sermons at this camp, and then all day long I'd counsel people. I mean, it was all day long. It was just counseling people. And it's like I just counseled so many people that I couldn't even keep track of all of it. You know what I mean? Like I don't even really remember. It's like I'm just trying to help, and I just want to help and get God's word in your life and just help and praise God. And there would be times like 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 years later, I'd run into somebody that I must have had a massive counseling time with or something, because they wouldn't even look at me in the eyes. You know what I mean? It's like they're kind of like, you know, and sometimes what I do is I just say, can I ask you a question? Did we talk about some stuff like maybe at camp that one year or whatever? Cause you're acting like we talked about something deep, but I can't even remember what we talked about. And they'll be like, oh good. You know, I think sometimes some of us, we mess up with God. And then we kind of go like every prayer, like every time we're like, yeah, I'm one of your loser kids. Like, thanks for letting me barely squeak in. I'm probably the last place, right? Like there's probably, I mean, I'm probably the last one, aren't I, God? I'm so sorry. And Lord, and we're so like shamed for something that's already forgiven. Like, how many of you have ever asked God to forgive you for a sin? Like, 10, 15, 20 times. How many of you can think of something you've asked God to forgive you of multiple times? Can you raise your hand? Did he or did not he forgive you? Did he or did he not forgive you? Let me tell you something. God's blood, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sin, is a whole lot bigger than your sin. And here's David. He's running in, have mercy, indicative, I am wicked. But, oh Lord, because of your grace, cleanse me, hide your face from my sins, blot out my transgressions. And Lord, I don't want to just stay here. I don't want to just be like the messed up dude. I want you to renew me. And I need you, God, to keep me. Verse 10 through 11. This is the fourth handhold. Lord, renew me and keep me. Some of you jotting down the notes, I'll just say the handholds we have so far. Lord, forgive me. Verse 1 and 2. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, I confess my sin. Verse 6, 3 through 6. Lord, cleanse me. Verse 7 through 9. Lord, renew me and keep me. Verse 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You see, his first request, really, as he's been cleansed, as God's working in his heart, his first request is, Lord, don't take away my kingdom. Lord, give me a bigger kingdom. No, he's like, I just want a heart for you, God. I want to be back. I want to be back on the hillside. I want to be keeping those sheep. And I want that harp or that lyre. And I want to be singing songs to you. I want you to create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a right spirit in me. This is the opposite of self-righteousness. He's not clamoring for some greatness in the kingdom. This is practical brokenness. I just want to love God. By the way, this is a great test of whether it's like David brokenness or King Saul brokenness. David brokenness says, I just want to walk with Jesus. I just want to love. I just want to walk with God. You know what Saul is saying? I just want my kingdom back and I want my kids to have a really comfortable life. David says, renew my heart for you. Renew my sense of your presence and power. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Renew a joy for the works of God, the joy of thy salvation. I mean, David, remember David? David, like he beat up a bear and a lion with his bare hands. And yet God did that. That word salvation, it's not like a spiritual justification salvation. It's just deliverance. How many times did David get delivered? Like the Philistines, and God delivers them. Like there's Goliath, and he kills this 9.5-foot dude. Saul is hunting him down. Saul is like just real close. And at first, God's delivering him from the sword of Saul. But then the temptation in David's heart where he wants to just go kill Saul. And God delivers him from his own insurrection heart. How many times was David saved? And he says, return unto me the joy of thy salvation. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms is Psalm 119. The last verse, he says this, uphold me with a willing spirit. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. Any dumb sheep out here today? I've gone astray like a dumb sheep. Seek thy servant. And he concludes with the fifth handhold. Lord, I commit to serve and worship you with all my heart. Can I tell you, like true biblical Christianity is not about like this groveling. The true biblical Christianity is genuine repentance found in the grace of God alone and results in service, joyful service. It's not like a grudging service as the tyrant is extracting that as payment for something that I did evil. You see, a Christian's been forgiven. Therefore, a Christian wants to love because there's no fear. Because perfect love casts out fear so that I'm free to now love other people. And so now he says this, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. That's verse 13. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For I will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. You see, what's going on here is David is just saying, God, and as you forgive me, and as you give me the freedom, and as you give me the opportunity, I will just sing. You know, sometimes in some of our churches that are, we can kind of get stayed. It's like, you know, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian and you've known Jesus a long time and I've known Jesus a long time. And let's just, you know, we'll sing together. How many of you have ever been in a church that like almost everybody is like a first generation Christian and like been saved like less than 10 years? You ever been in a mission field circumstance where it's just like people were just like newly converted to Jesus and they were just like it was like this raging fountain. They just had to sing. And every once in a while I'll go to a prison system and I'll go in and there'll be a real gospel preacher in there. That's just, I mean, God's doing a work in the prison system. And like you'll get like, and it'll be like in a little room and there's like 30 guys who truly came to Christ in the last couple of years. I mean, these are the worst of the worst. And they're in this room, about 30 of them, and they're singing. And you get up to preach and you look out and half of them have tears running down their face. And they're not trying to tell me they don't deserve to be in here. They're not saying anything they're just saying, I'm so glad God forgave me. I'm so glad God forgave me. I'm so glad God's my Savior through Jesus. You ever been in a circumstance like that? I'm telling you, when you let God crush you of your self-righteousness, do you know what? You want to sing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, when my heart has been forgiven, I just want to sing aloud of the righteousness of God that I can't have in and of my own strength. You see, he says it this way, use my life story to help others. Then I'll teach transgressors thy ways. Verse 13, use my lips to praise your name. Deliver me from blood guiltiness and I will sing aloud. Open my lips and I'll declare your praise. Lord, use me any way you want. I'm not going to spend my days running around trying to get enough lamb sacrifice. I can only be forgiven by you. I just need your grace and I just want to serve you. Don't just renew me, but even renew all your people. Verse 18 through 19, do good in Zion for your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the whole burnt offerings, then the bulls offered on the altar. Lord, do such a work in me, do a work in other people. You know, as we read and study the story of David together, do any of you have any righteous indignation? Like, I can't believe David got off so easy. There are a lot of people that died for the sin of David, weren't there? I mean, at the very surface level, you got Joab setting up Uriah. Uriah died for David's sin. You've got all those other men that were around Uriah, you know, so all those other men, we don't know how many, but probably, you know, 10 or so, something around there. The baby that was a product and victim of his sin. There, a lot of people suffered consequences for David's sin, didn't they? But you know, what's really fascinating is that David and Bathsheba have another son, Solomon. And Solomon has a son. And he 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 has a son. And there's more sons. Until finally there's another son of David born in Bethlehem. And his name is Jesus. And that son of David also died for David's sin. And that son of David died for my sin. Has he died for yours? Has Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross for your sin? Have you ever seen your sin for all of its wickedness and horrificness? And have you ever seen how much wrath you deserve from the Father? Have you ever seen how your righteousness doesn't cut it? Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Have you ever just seen the finished work of Jesus Christ? He's the one that died. He's the one that was buried. He's the one that rose again from the dead. He's the one that paid the price for our sin. Have you ever just received the free gift of God's grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone? Have you ever been saved? But you understand something? That's really just the beginning point for the Christian. The Christian is constantly trusting in the finished work of Jesus. It's not just like I got saved and now I'm going to depend on my own strength. I'm going to depend on my own works. No, I put my faith and trust in Jesus. But guess what? It's Jesus who's going to hold me fast. It's Jesus who's going to keep me. It's Jesus who really I'm trusting all along the way until I'm finally in His presence. How many of you are thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ? I've got a question for you. If you've never, or let me statement, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, would you do that? But Christian, do you see how that you need to rest in the finished work of Jesus for your own personal life right now? And aren't you glad for the example of David and how that he said it wasn't more sacrifice, but it was a broken and contrite heart, shattered before God, willing to accept God's way of salvation? Let's bow our heads together. I'm not sure what you normally do in response, but I'd sure like to give us a time to pray. I know the pastor is always available if you want to pray with him. I know that I'm available afterwards if you'd like to pray with me. But with our heads bowed, I wonder who'd say, "Well, I just found myself encouraged that God's grace is greater than all my sin. I just found myself encouraged that God's grace is greater than all my sin." If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, "Well, I was encouraged this morning." Do you mind lifting your hand? Put your hands down. Is there any here that say, "Will, I don't know, though, if I've ever put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and I'd sure appreciate you praying for me. I know your prayers won't save me, but I want you to pray that God would just continue to work in me. And Will, maybe we could talk later, but Will, I don't know if I'd spend eternity with God when I die. I don't know if I've ever had my sin forgiven. I don't know if I've ever put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation." If that's you, would you lift your hand just long enough for me to see it? I want to pray for you. Say, "Will, pray for me. I don't know if I know Jesus as my Savior." If that's you, would you lift your hand just so I can see it? I'm just going to look slowly across the auditorium here. Anyone like that? Say, "Well, I don't know if I know Jesus, and I'd like you to pray for me." And then who'd say, "Will, in addition to being encouraged, I was challenged to come to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. I've let a hardness of heart drip into my own life. I've let the manifestations of being hard on others, easy on myself, or oblivious to the clear commandments of Scripture, or just pushing past the warnings." Who'd say, "Well, God's working in my heart. I've got my own areas of brokenness, and I just want to come back to the Lord. I want to remind myself of the truth that I have in Jesus." Who, with uplifted hands, say, "Well, God's just breaking on my hard heart this morning, and it was good for me to be here." If that's you, lift your hand. Say, "Well, God's breaking on my hard heart this morning, and I need to hear the word this morning." Would you take time to pray? Would you take time as she plays? Would you just say, "Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Blot out. Wash me. Cleanse me." Just agree with God. "Lord, I confess my sin. My sin is ever before me, and it's against you." Cleanse me. Purge me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sin. Lord, don't leave me there as a burnout Hulk. Renew me. Keep me. And Lord, because of your grace, I commit to serve worship you with all my heart. Let's take a few moments.